I'm going to start this morning with a little story from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And I'm speaking this morning about forgiveness. And now, whenever I read this story in Philip Yancey's book, it kind of really moves me. So if you've heard it before, I'm not making an apology, because actually I think it is wonderful. The only apology I will make is I might cry, because it actually really touches me every time I read it. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times and she seethes inside. "I hate you!" she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she's mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid details the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that this is most probably the last place her parents will look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she has ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all the fun. The good life continues for a month or two, up to a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and has room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about her folks back home, but their lives seem so boring and provincial. She can hardly believe she grew up there now. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she's got blonde hair. With all the makeup and body-piercing jewellery she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay as much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes and her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled on top her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind. Of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees bloom at once and her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing. And she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but on the third she says, "Dad, Mum, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it will get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realises the flaw in her plan. What if her parents were out of town and missed the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she is preparing for her father. Dad, I'm sorry, I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine, Dad. Can you forgive me? She says the words over and over, and her throat tightens even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologised to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed warm by thousands of tyres and the asphalt steams. She'd forgotten how dark it gets out here at night. A sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. And when the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in the compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. And she walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepares her for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chair bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal on a computer-generated banner reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of the well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorised speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know..." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." I love that story. What is so amazing about grace? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the heart of God's love, and we need to understand the importance of forgiveness. We have the second slide, please. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was able to forgive those who were crucifying him. But that's true for all of us. Jesus was asking God to forgive us too. When Jesus died on the cross, he redeemed us and forgave our sins. Now, the image here is one used of slaves. We were slaves to the bad things in our lives, the wrong choices, the wrong attitudes. Love and goodness have been squeezed out of us. It didn't come naturally to us. And so we needed to be redeemed, paid for, bought back and out of slavery. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross, dealing with evil and rising from the dead, defeating it forever. And now we can be forgiven. There is hope for us all yet. You don't need to keep on doing the bad stuff. God can forgive you and give you a new life. He wants you to be saved and he wants to be your friend. If you haven't heard this before and you want to do something about it and you want to know that Jesus who can forgive you and love you and be your friend and your saviour, if you haven't heard that before, don't leave without speaking to somebody. In fact, if you want to hear about that right now, go and sit over in the lounge area. Someone will come and talk to you. Now, please don't be embarrassed about that. It feels like a big deal. But in this church, as you may have noticed, people do tend to walk around a lot. So please, there really is no need to be embarrassed. And if you really want to do that now and forget about what the rest of what I'm going to say, that is the most important thing. So if that is you, quietly go over there and someone will come and speak to you. If you're too embarrassed to do that right now, make sure you do it at the end of the service. Do not go home without having Jesus forgive you and know you as his friend. Last week, Karen spoke about the first of the four walls that we're talking about, and she spoke about our relationship with God. And she used the character of David from the Old Testament as an example. And flowing from that and closely related to it is our second thing, which is our relationship with others. And the key aspect I'm focusing on in that is forgiveness. So, what's the big deal then about all of this? Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. Now, most of you know that already. But are you as clear that we must forgive too? I want to impress on you a vital teaching this morning. There is a key relationship between love and forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no relationship. If you want to be in relationship with God, you have to forgive others. There's no choice. That is what the Bible says. Okay, let me explain. When unforgiveness grows, bitterness grows, hardness grows, resentment grows. These are not the fruit of the Spirit, the product and evidence of God living in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You could actually say those are the polar opposites of resentment and bitterness and hardness. Did you ever see Jesus bitter, resentful, hard? Who is the person that springs to mind at that moment that I've said you've got to forgive others? Whose name makes you begin to rage inside? Whose name makes you curl up in fear? Whose name irks you? Whose name begins to make you feel resentful or angry? I was beginning to prepare for this talk weeks ago, and I was reflecting that since God shone his light into something in my life that was around unforgiveness over an incident that happened 30-odd years ago, and back along, this person had hurt me quite badly, though nobody really understood why it was such a big deal. But it was. And God had shone a light on that, again, years ago, and said, you know, you've got to forgive her. And when I forgave her, it really helped me. She didn't know, but it really helped me. So actually, when I was preparing this, I was quite looking back on that, saying, yeah, Lord, I've learned that lesson, haven't I? You know, quite pleased with myself. There wasn't anybody I actually needed to forgive, or I needed to, you know, I hadn't forgiven, or I need to forgive. And then suddenly, bam. So, who is your go-to story? The one who slighted you, hurt you, damaged you. It doesn't have to be huge, but it might be. You might think it's silly, too small to be bothered about, but it still hurts you or rankles you. I know of someone who hadn't spoken to her sister for years, and the sister had moved to Australia, and they had fallen out. I don't know over what, but they never have spoken to each other. And that same person really struggled to form relationships. That's no great surprise, really. I was listening to the radio coming home from work this week, and I don't know if anyone here is an EastEnders fan, but I was listening because obviously Leslie Grantham, who played Dirty Den, died this week, and they have various people on, as they do, to do tributes to the person who's died. And they got on the actor who played Pete Beale, and Pete Beale revealed something that the programme presenter didn't know he was going to say. And he said, I'm gutted. Yeah, he was a great actor and all the rest of it, and we got on really well on screen, but we fell out. And I've been trying to contact him, and he changed agent, and I haven't been able to get hold of him, and now I've lost it forever. It's the greatest regret of my life. Unforgiveness colours everything. Some say the only person hurt by the resentment and damage being done is you. Certainly the person you're angry with often doesn't know and is blithely getting on with their own life. But it eats away at you. You resent it, feeling it over and over again. But that actually, it isn't just you. Others around you can feel it. Do you want to be around someone who's full of resentment and suppressed anger and so on? They're not the easiest of people to be around. But more importantly, I believe it makes a spiritual difference too. Why else would God be so insistent on us forgiving others? If we can have the next slide. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, and we've sung it this morning, he taught them to say, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lovely candle in a jar, just by way of illustration. So, lovely, isn't it? This is a picture then. So the candle in the jar just reminds us of God's light in our lives. And that light needs oxygen to burn brightly. If we close ourselves off from God, it's like being starved of oxygen. The toxic atmosphere chokes the light and it goes out. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In Matthew, we read the story of a businessman who's settling his accounts before going away. He brings in a servant who owes him a fortune. And the servant says, I can't pay, boss. So the man says, well, you and your family will have to be sold then into slavery to pay for the debt. And the servant begs him not to do it. And the boss lets him off. He doesn't have to repay the loan. He's been forgiven what he owes. The same servant then goes out and grabs another bloke who owes him money and tells him he has to repay the debt. And the bloke begs for mercy. But the servant won't have any of it and he insists the man must repay and has him thrown into prison until he can pay. The boss man gets to hear of it and he's furious. And he hands that servant over to the jailers to torture him until he pays the lot. And the story ends with Jesus saying, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Oof. Forgiveness is not optional. The words are a story. We aren't literally going to be thrown into jail and tortured if we don't forgive. But in effect, it will bring torture to ourselves. Tom Wright puts it like this. Forgiveness isn't like a Christmas present that a kindly granddad can give to a sulky child, even though the child hasn't bought a gift for anyone. Forgiveness is more like the air in your lungs. There's only room for you to inhale the next lungful when you've just breathed out the previous one. If you insist on withholding it, refusing to give someone else the kiss of life, you won't be able to take in any more air yourself and will quickly suffocate. You need your heart to be open, able and willing to forgive others, if it is also to be open enough to receive God's love and forgiveness. If it's locked up to one, it will be locked up to the other. Forgive one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. This is a constant message throughout the Bible, and we ignore it at our peril. We want to be in relationship with God and with others. We must forgive. So God's love, he forgives us and we're his. And if we're going to be like him, more loving, there can be no room for unforgiveness. Bitterness, resentment, hardness are not love. They cannot coexist in the same space. We saw that with a candle in the jar. Do you remember the story of the woman in the Bible who gate crashes the Pharisee's party? Goes into the Pharisee's home and she pours beautiful perfume on Jesus' feet and wipes it away with her hair. Jesus says she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And I think it's true. When you know how loved you are and how forgiven you are, you're more likely to forgive much too. God, the one who knows all, has no trouble including, accepting, and forgiving all. We who are gazed upon so perfectly can pass on the same accepting gaze to all others who need it. There is no longer any question, does he or she deserve it? What we received was totally undeserved itself. I don't think we realise just how much grace we've received sometimes. We kind of think of ourselves more highly than we should. Our ordinary sin, well, it wasn't that bad, was it? I mean, the really bad ones are the ones who murder, who blow up innocent people, aren't they? We can be in danger of justifying our little sins, but the truth is, if you were the only person on the planet, Jesus would have looked at you and said, Father, forgive John. He doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive Marie. She doesn't know what she's doing. Father, forgive Giles, Fred, Sue, Sharon, Michael, Michelle, Mark, Lucy, Laura, Donna. They don't know what they're doing. And he would have gone to the cross to redeem and save you. We need to be looking at people with the eyes of Jesus. He loves people so much. He always has. And he's always ready to forgive. That was and is his attitude. Herein maybe lies the key. Jesus didn't fight evil with evil. He didn't take up a sword or an army to defeat evil. He defeated evil by love. He isn't like a suicide bomber giving his life for a cause he believes in. Jesus didn't harm others in dying for them. He overcame evil by love. He defeated death by love. He rose again to life. And we too can be raised to life as a result of what he did. And he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. When we truly forgive others from our heart, we are overcoming evil with good. When we choose to forgive, it has an impact. We are declaring and actually letting love triumph over evil. We are enabling the kingdom of God. I do get it, and I'm not unsympathetic. I know that this is going to be a really hard thing for some of you to get your head around. And you might be thinking, there's no way I can forgive X for that. You can't realise how hard that is, Donna. Maybe I can't. I haven't walked in your shoes, and you haven't walked in mine. But I know what God says, and I know he wants us to forgive. He wants you to forgive that person. Jesus never promised us an easy path. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And maybe that cross is letting someone go, is forgiving them. In 1987, an IRA bomb went off in a small town west of Belfast. 11 people died and 63 were injured. The bomb buried Gordon Wilson and his daughter, who later died in hospital. And Wilson said, I have lost my daughter, but I bear no grudge. Bitter talk will not bring Marie back to life. I shall pray tonight and every night that God will forgive them. And then he went on to lead a crusade for Protestant-Catholic reconciliation, and he met with the IRA and personally forgave them for what they had done and asked them to lay down their weapons. Look at what's happened in Northern Ireland. Was that the catalyst? Was forgiveness the catalyst for things to change? Now, even if you're feeling really cross with me for pushing this point this morning, that you must forgive, bear with me. Earlier, I said you never saw Jesus burning with resentment or bitterness. But you did see him angry at injustice or hypocrisy and heard him rebuke someone or something that was wrong. Forgiveness doesn't mean that what happened doesn't matter, or that it didn't happen, or that you weren't hurt or damaged. Nor does it mean justice won't be served, or that there were no consequences as a result of the person's actions. It's okay to be boundaried. It's okay to say there are consequences. But it's not okay to be resentful or bitter. If you want to read more about this, Henry Cloud's book on boundaries is really helpful. And Lewis Smedes or Smedy's book on forgiveness has a section on that too. Let's be clear, having boundaries is not a lack of forgiveness. When Jesus forgave the woman who was about to be stoned to death for adultery, he said to her, go and sin no more. He didn't say, I forgive you, it's okay, go and do what you want. If someone's been done for fraud, you don't put temptation in their way by making them the church treasurer or allowing someone who's been a paedophile to be a children's worker. If a friend has let you down badly and you've forgiven them so that you no longer hold resentment towards them or bitch about what they did, it doesn't mean that they will be the first person you turn to and confide in. Your relationship will be different. The trust might grow again over time, but they shouldn't expect it to be the same overnight. And perhaps it never will be the same. Harm always has a consequence. It doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. It's kind of like a litmus test. Forgive, and if that person's name, when that person's name is heard or you see them, something in you is still curling up tight or wanting to run away and hide, then maybe you haven't forgiven and you need to ask God to help you let go again, because you can feel the resentment, the feeling it again. Tom Wright says, many Christians have taken the papering over the cracks approach, believing that's what forgiveness means, pretending everything's all right, that the other person really hasn't done anything wrong. Forgiveness doesn't mean saying it didn't really happen or it didn't really matter. In either of those cases, you don't need forgiveness. You just need to clear up a misunderstanding. Forgiveness is when it happened and it did matter, and you're going to deal with it and end up loving and accepting one another again. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, has got more details on how to handle forgiveness and reconciliation in the church. You forgive, first and foremost, regardless of the outcome. However, the Bible says to go to the person, speak quietly to them by yourself, and explain what you think they've done wrong and why they've hurt or offended you. Give them the chance to apologise, to explain, to put it right. They might not even realise they've hurt you. But if you're burning with resentment, give that person the opportunity to put it right. And you know, sometimes when you go and do that, people won't recognise it. And they won't hear what you're saying. And in Matthew 18, it says, go away and pray about it. And if you still feel the same, go back to the person with a couple of witnesses. You need to be careful. These shouldn't be people that you've lined up to support your point of view. There needs to be people in the church who you trust, who know have got wisdom. And you take them with you and you have a meeting together. And it all gets weighed up. Now, those witnesses might decide you've got it wrong, and you've got to be prepared to swallow that. But they might decide that the other person's done something wrong, and they need to put things right. Or it might be a balance of both things. But if it's clear the other person's done wrong and won't acknowledge this and take the right steps to put it right, then the Bible says they should leave the group. That's a toughie. I'm not sure how that sits with me. It doesn't feel very gracious. But actually, because God's best is that there's forgiveness and reconciliation, but if what the person has done is really, you know, they need to accept that they are in the wrong, that they have sinned, that what they've done is potentially evil, then how can you allow that to coexist? Something to reflect on, maybe. But let's hope and pray if you take those first steps that God's grace will resolve those issues. If we're going to be God's holy people, we need to do it right. We're commanded to love one another. That's what marks us out as children of God. Jeff was speaking this morning about when Jesus met with the disciples. He said part of their work and their ministry, the first thing he said to them was, you know, what you forgive will be forgiven, what you don't forgive won't be forgiven. And it was around that, the whole thing, that Jesus' message was forgiveness and reconciliation, and that's what he wants us to take, that message to others. Well, if we're not modelling that, how can we? In fact, the Bible says we shouldn't even take bread and wine if we're not in right relationship with others. It's not a take it or leave it option. The Bible says that being reconciled takes precedence. Sorting out your relationship with people you've fallen out with or who've fallen out with you is more important than doing your religious duty. Therefore, this is what the Bible says, if you are offering a gift at the altar and there, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come offer your gift. So, for example, Jem, if you've fallen out with somebody or you know someone's fallen out with you, Jem should not come up here at the end and play his guitar, but go and put the matter right first. I'm not saying Jem has got anything or anyone has got anything about Jem. It could easily be me. You might go, Donna, it's you. And I have to go, I better not carry on speaking then. I'll just get sort this out first. I'm being humorous, but actually I'm being deadly serious. It might feel unnatural, maybe even embarrassing. But God is far less interested in us using our gifts for him or the gifts he's given us for him. He's far more concerned with us demonstrating love and grace to each other. Remember in Corinthians it says, you know, I could have all these wonderful gifts, but if I don't have love, I'm just a clanging gong or a resounding cymbal. So it doesn't matter how wonderfully blessed you are with the gifts God's given you, if you do not love, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, there's no point in that gift. Forgiveness is not trite. It's not easy. It's costly. Just as Christ's love cost him everything. But he would say it was worth it. Can you have compassion for those who hurt you? Can you stand in their shoes? What boundaries were in place for them when they grew up so they learned not to hurt? What correction was missing at critical points? What love has not been theirs? What brainwashing has happened? None of that excuses their behaviour, which they have to own, but it might help you to see them differently. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And God uses it all. The pain is not dismissed. The hurt is not cast aside. But it is all transformed and woven into God's beauty. The Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and accord according to his purpose. God can transform even the worst of things. Forgiveness opens up new possibilities, a space for love to change all kinds of things. Love is stronger than death. It's said that the movement of a butterfly's wing can cause a chain reaction across the world that might lead to a tsunami on the other side of the globe. Something to do with physics. And I think forgiveness is like that. Look what forgiveness caused to happen in Northern Ireland. Philip Yancey, the guy whose book I read from at the beginning, says this: grace does not excuse wrong, but treasures the wrongdoer. True grace is scandalous. It shakes our conventions with its insistence on getting close to evil and touching it with mercy and hope. There but for the grace of God go we all, as they say. We did not deserve forgiveness, but God in his grace forgave us and accepted us. Calvary, the cross, broke the logjam between justice and forgiveness. The Bible says, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God is a better justice maker than I am. By forgiving, I leave all of the unfairness issues to God to work out. I don't know what he'll do about it, but that's his business, and I trust him to do it better than I can. I need to forgive because I need God to forgive me. Sounds rather mercenary. I want to forgive because I know God has forgiven me. I want to forgive because God tells me to forgive.